I am truly thankful to be gathered with you this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just a reminder that we probably need periodically, I know I do, that we're gathering together as the body of Christ, but as a representative of His body in a local manner. And the privilege it is to gather together, and as has been prayed this morning, to represent Him in this world, to be someone who has been identified, has been really marked by the Holy Spirit as one of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a privilege. And then to be able to worship Him with that spirit, which He requires to receive worship. Otherwise, it's a vain show. So may the Lord bless us this morning by His Spirit to worship Him as we go to the Word of God. I am looking forward to looking at the Word with you this morning. You can please be turning to Romans chapter 8. I've already received evidence that He is leading me this morning, because as I was meditating on this, I realized it would be much wiser to divide what I have on my mind to share with you into two messages so as not to exhaust you. And I think that will be very prudent. So if the Lord helps, that will be how we approach this. Romans chapter 8, we will begin in verse 14. And I would title this message, Patiently Waiting for the Lord. Patiently Waiting for the Lord. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This passage, these five verses here, provide a identity to the child of God in this world. And it separates him from all others. It separates him in a very peculiar way. And it has nothing to do with you relative to others. Nothing about your personality. Nothing about your features. Nothing about your character. Any of those things that we commonly compare ourselves, you know, among mankind. We compare and distinguish and group each other in all these different ways. This distinction is none of that. This is an identity that you have been marked by. And this is that you have been adopted by God. And this work of adoption to bring you into His family has been done by the Holy Spirit. And this is a sovereign, free, unmerited adoption by God. Not with respect to anything about you. Indeed, despite all of our lovely features, He has adopted you and He has adopted me into His family. And so the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit of adoption is highlighted here. And this really, in a way, is going to frame the rest of this passage. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Dada, Mama. This is into a personal, vital relationship where you actually know this person. It's not just an abstract relationship. You've been brought into an intimate relationship like my daughter in her relationship to her mother or father says. It's pretty elementary, but it's really all that's needed. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So you see again that this is an actual working relationship. This is the Spirit of God engaging, communing, teaching, giving spiritual wisdom to yourself, to your spirit. It's not an abstract position anymore. It's not just in the mind of God anymore, which is where it began. Now it is you vitally in a relationship with the Holy Spirit. He's bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So now he describes how it is that we would be able to identify that we are in this relationship. And it is with respect to our place in this world, how we live and how we interact in this world. And isn't a basic part of this world, we've heard much of this morning, appropriately so, so that we can take it to the Lord. But isn't a big part of what this world is in our experience is suffering? Well, being adopted into the family of God through the work of the Spirit has a direct impact, has a direct correlation with the reality that I am a sufferer in this world. But this really goes a step beyond even just, I won't say everyday suffering, regular suffering that everyone experiences. Because now you are actually becoming a sufferer because you are adopted into the family of God. Now, adoption is unconditional anyway, right? That's the way it is today. You don't get the child's approval to adopt him. I'm pretty sure that's correct. I mean, you get the approval of the state, of the authority. And that's the way it is here. God didn't ask you if He could adopt you. He adopted you by a sovereign work because you're the weak, helpless, powerless, needy child. And so He adopted you into His family. But what if you went into this understanding, I'm going to adopt you, and that means now you're going to become a sufferer in a special way? That doesn't sound right, does it? I thought this adoption was supposed to be for my protection, for my security, for my nourishment. But now I'm a sufferer? Now that I've been adopted into the family of God? Yes. Jesus Christ said, "Marvel not, if the world hate you, it hated me before it hated you." And then the book of 1 Peter is full of, a theology of suffering, understanding the suffering of our suffering in this world, particularly as disciples of Christ, and understanding that according to the truths of what the Scriptures reveal about God Himself. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What is it to be an heir? That means you have an inheritance forthcoming. And you are a joint heir with Christ because He is the Son of God. Well, you've been adopted as a son and daughter of God. And now you, along with Christ, are expecting this future inheritance. And how? What is a level of security for you that you are identified in this way? If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. You're going to be just like your joint heir, Jesus Christ. You're going to be just like your elder brother. Did he not suffer and then receive the inheritance? Did he not come and be humiliated on earth among men and then receive the glory of resurrection and being seated at the right hand of God? You will be just like him. You will follow in his footsteps. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. My brothers and sisters, be sure that all of the sufferings that are real today, and which Paul is not sliding in the least. Indeed, of all Christians, he knew what it was to suffer. Note the book of Acts, if you want some more details on that. He knew what it was to suffer. He knew the reality of that pain, whether it was physical pain or, you know, emotional, all the pain associated with living, and especially living as a follower of Christ. But he said, I've made an accounting decision here. I've lined up the numbers. That's what this word is. To reckon is to do an accounting. And he has measured it out, and he has determined sanctified mathematics, holy mathematics, that the sufferings aren't even worth having a conversation about whether they are worth it or not. They're not even worthy to be discussed compared with the glory that you will receive as an adopted child of God. Now, our flesh cannot comprehend this. Our flesh cannot grasp that, because it is truly otherworldly. The future glory that is our inheritance as an adopted child of God is beyond our experience. It is beyond our comprehension for now. But the inspired Word of God says it's not even in the same conversation. And you got to hold on to that, because that's the truth. And you have to hold on to that. That is where faith comes, is it not? To believe that which ye cannot see, but not just because it's a fancy thought, but because God spoke the words, and they're as good as gold. They're actually better than gold. They're sure and steadfast. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed, not just to us, but we will see it, but revealed in us. Now he's going to describe what this is, that this future glory will be revealed within us. Now this gets exciting. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. I'll stop there for a second. The earnest expectation. This is not just an expectation, it is an earnest one. It is one that is leaning forward. It is one that is motivated, that is chomping at the bits for this expectation. It is really, really going after it. That is the posture of my consideration of it. It's not just something I think about. It's not just something I'm aware of, but I am yearning for it. I earnestly expect this. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. So, the creature here, which there's not total unity on exactly who the creature is in this passage that we're about to read the fullness of, but I'm satisfied. To me, it is the clearest that the creature here, which means the creation, he's talking about the new creature within you, that spirit specifically, whereby you are adopted into the family of God. So the earnest expectation, the new man, the earnest expectation of the creature is waiting for the manifestation or the revelation of the sons of God, that future glory, the reality what the sons of God will enjoy upon glorification as joint heirs with Christ. Now I'm going to read through verse 23, and then we'll see the rest of this passage together. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth. Now he's talking about another, the rest of the creation of God, even in general terms. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Paul describes a new creature, a new man, that is yearning for the redemption of the body. Yearning. Pulling at the reins to get there as soon as possible. And this new creature, verse 20, this new creature has been subjected to this vanity, that is a frail, mortal life that is fading away, that is temporary. He's been subjected to this not because he wanted to be. He's kind of personifying this in a way. Subjected to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. By whose reason? By God's purpose. He had a reason to subject the new creature, the new man that he's created in you, and have a purpose where you would live for a while in your mortal frame. That your new man will be subject to the vanity of a mortal frame. He had a reason for this. But he's done this. He has caused this new creature to be subject in hope. In hope. Now, I hope while we're working through this and describing this, that you are internalizing this and realizing that this is describing you as a child of God who's been born again by the Holy Spirit and has a working, vital, living relationship with your Savior through the Holy Spirit. This is you, my friends. And indeed, if you've been around very long, you know about yearning to get out of here, right? You have experienced the mortality, the frailness of your bodies, for one, the sinfulness, the low ground of sin and sorrow. you are wanting to get, to move, to escape this current suffering. But God, this is so important, God has purposed that the new creature would be subject to this life of vanity for a while in a state of hope, not in a state without hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And this is a remarkable contrast. The bondage of corruption, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, it is instructive for us to take a moment and consider that what it is that Paul is calling the glorious liberty of the children of God. What does that look like? Well, it's heaven. It is with Jesus Christ. But what is the nature of this liberty? What is that experience going to be like? Well, we know in some to some extent what this liberty is. Liberty is sometimes defined, I've heard it pretty well defined, true liberty is being able to pursue your will. I don't know if they used in good conscience, but rightly, in righteousness. That's liberty, right? That there's no constraint there. That my will is able to pursue its desires, that's liberty. That's a basic working definition of liberty. Well, we know in this mortal frame, in this experience, there's so much, there's so many problems there, which Romans 7 describes. Paul talks about doing what he would not do and not doing what he would do, and the warfare that is within him because of this new man. So there is a lot of bondage there, of corruption within you and everywhere around. But the liberty that you will experience in Christ is not one where you're just chained down to following Jesus Christ blindly. But can you imagine, not that you're just free from this corruption and you're in a pure world, but the experience of that liberty is where you are always right and fulfilled to pursue the desire of your soul. Always. And how is that? Because when you're glorified, you're going to have a single heart, a single-mindedness of heart, a single-mindedness of purpose, which is to pursue Jesus Christ. Can you even imagine this? You know, we struggle sometimes on a minutely basis to reign in our hearts to be pursuing Jesus Christ sing alone. And to not be going after the things of vanity. To not be going after fulfilling my sinful flesh. But staying focused on living for Jesus Christ. We battle with this daily. But the battle will not exist. You'll be in complete liberty. And it's not the kind of liberty, oh, now I just get to do whatever I want to. Well, that will actually be true. But everything that you want to do is glorifying Jesus Christ. And it will be the most fulfilling, most rewarding experience of your life. This is the liberty of the children of God. The glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Redemption in the Greek is connected to the idea of being loosed. And this is what he's describing, being loosed from the bondage of corruption. And so you will be redeemed. You will be redeemed according to the fulfilling the adoption into the family of God. Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So that it is not only your spirit that will be glorified, it is your whole person that Jesus Christ, that God has adopted, that He has purposed to bring out of darkness and adopt into His family. But Jesus Christ has purchased all of you, body and soul, mind, all of it. And so your body also will be redeemed and escape that bondage of corruption. Now, verse 24 and 25. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. What actually got me digging into this section of Romans 8 so much this week was actually this phrase right here. This is what set off the fire. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. This word patience is a word that means steadfastness, consistency, endurance. That is patience, a steadfastness. And so it is our waiting for that which we're hoping for ought to be, and rightly is, described by an endurance. In other words, it's not wishy-washy. It's not way up and way down. The character of this waiting is one that is constant. Now, we have to strive for this, right? I don't always find myself waiting on the Lord in this constant expectation. But it is what we are equipped to do. It is what is worthy. Because the ground of this hope is steadfast. The ground of this hope, which we are earnestly expecting, will not fail. And so it is worthy of a patient waiting. A patient waiting that is not upset because of circumstances. It's not upset because of feelings. It's not upset, as in upsetting the apple cart, it's not upset by anything in this bondage of corruption. And so he rightly says, we are saved by hope. That is, we are saved in this process of adoption unto salvation. We are saved according to hope. We are saved today, but the salvation is to be executed in full in the future, and we're expecting it. And so if that was not the case, if we were just saved in a temporary way, like I've saved you, but it's only for this world, there wouldn't be any hope about that. There wouldn't be any future ending. It would be all the here and now. But God has adopted us for a future glory that will certainly be experienced. And so part of the nature of this hope, of this salvation, he's saying, the nature of this salvation is one that is hoping for now until we get there. We are saved by hope. That comes with the salvation because it's necessary to continue laying hold of the future and expecting it. If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. My friends, this is a basic, important element of your experience of being saved today, is that you get the privilege of patiently, steadfastly waiting for the salvation of the Lord in its fullness. That is part of the nature of your salvation today, is that you patiently wait for the Lord. I needed to read this. I needed this. And I think maybe you do too. This goes with a package. Instead of the Lord just leaving you hanging all your life, and at the very end, maybe right before you die, or when you die, you know, He can do whatever He wants, can do however He wanted to have, He saves you then. He reveals it to you then. Or after you're buried in the dirt, then He comes and He redeems your whole person. There would be nothing to hope for. You'd be living a miserable life your whole life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then He saves you to glory. He could have done that. I don't know why He didn't. There's no need to speculate. But what He did was He saved you today. And by the very nature of that purpose comes an important call to endure and wait on the Lord. Verse 26. In other words, the reality of you being a patient waiter in life, waiting for the salvation of the Lord, this should characterize you all the time. This should be a basic characterization of you in this life. And honestly, that will totally distinguish you from the rest of the world. Patience is a virtue. I used to hear that growing up. That's like totally gone out the window. I don't have to wait for anything. I can order it on Amazon Prime and have it in 2 days. If I really want it, I can get it tomorrow, even though it was shipping from Oregon or something, you know? That's the way our world is going, is get what you want now. Waiting in my life, I have to do very little of that. And that's probably not very healthy. But work on this, that your life would be defined that where your conscience, your mentality, your spirit is patiently waiting for the Lord. That means that's the what that is going to put off, what that's going to push out is striving in your spirit, complaining, discontentment, because we're patiently waiting for the salvation of the Lord. Hurry up, have to have it now, Lord. I've done this. It's not honoring to Him. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Praise the Lord for this revelation. Because it's kind of a tough spot, relatively speaking, to have to live out this life and be a patient waiter on the salvation of the Lord. because you are in bondage of corruption. You do experience the frailty of life. And you have a taste of the liberty in Christ. Indeed, Paul speaks very strongly, or in Galatians, of the liberty which you have today in Christ. It's true, but you yearn for the full liberty in Christ. And so God, because He's such a loving, adopting Father, has given you a special gift to help you along the way so that you're not trying to do this totally by yourself. He said He's given you your spirit, and in your yearnings, and you don't get it, you can't get through it by yourself. You need the help. You're trying, but you're struggling. You have needs, but you want to be a patient waiter. He's given you His Spirit to intercede on your behalf, to interpret the groanings of your heart, that sometimes you aren't even able to put into words or make sense of in your heart. The Spirit understands the Spirit He has put in you. The Spirit understands the Spirit He's put in you. And so, what did we read earlier? I'm quite sure we did. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Part of this communication is He's helping you, my friends. Believe this. He is laboring with you, and He's taking you and your spirit, and He's interpreting them, and He's interceding on your behalf to your Father who has adopted you. As you work to patiently wait for the salvation of the Lord. What a gift. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You sometimes not know if you worry that your requests are according to the will of God. Is what I'm wanting to do? Is what the desire of my heart is? I know I'm wanting to please the Lord, but I'm kind of afraid that maybe I'm not in the will of God. Well, there's a whole conversation there that I don't intend to get into. But what He's saying here is that the Holy Spirit, He has overriding power. And this should be a great comfort to you. He has overriding power. He takes your desires, those yearnings that you have that sometimes you struggle to even be able to communicate to the Lord well, and He takes them, and He intercedes on your behalf, and it's always according to the purpose of the will of God, according to the will of God. Isn't that great? You have an interceder. On your behalf, He is working on your behalf at the right hand of the Father, and He's always in line with the will of God for you. Now, I can't tell you how all that works out, but I am telling you to believe the Scripture. Now, I will tell you this, though. This may be how it works out right here, verse 28. We're going to read down through probably 30 first, 31. And on top of that, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, there is a profound truth that Paul is giving us here about the nature of God. But not just an abstract God. Remember, this is your adopting Father. profound truth. And this is that if God be for us, who can be against us? On what grounds may he make such a claim? Is there anybody else in the world where you say, well, if he's for me, then I have absolutely, legitimately no other concerns, period? Is there anybody else like that in your life? If you think there is, we need to talk. But it's true that if God is for you, if he's taking up your cause, as it were, which the cause is, your cause is to be conformed to the image of his Son, that's a pretty good cause. If he's taking up that cause, everything else falls to the wayside. It would be appropriate to ascribe the previous description. God being for you, I reckon there is nothing worthy to be compared to God being for you. That's basically what he's saying. Who can be against you? Now, why is this? Why is this? He made some pretty astounding claims here in verses 29 through 30. That God the Father foreknew you, which is a personal, loving knowledge. It's not just an abstract know-about. It's a purposeful love. He did also predestinate to be conformed. That means he didn't just premeditate. He predetermined. He fixed the end. At the beginning, he fixed the end. He predestinated that you would be conformed to the image of his Son, whom he did predestinate. Then he also called, which is generally understood to be the sovereign call of God, that irresistible call wherein he puts the Spirit in you and changes you and creates a new heart. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Do you notice anything odd, maybe not odd, but unusual, unexpected about this phrasing? It's all in the past tense. Well, do you feel to be glorified yet? Well, he said he has glorified you. Do you feel to be justified? Do you understand and experience the fullness of that justification before God yet? Not I. But he said he has justified you. Why is this? It is because the purpose of God is absolutely sure. It's not even a competition. There's not even a 0.0001% chance that what he purposes to accomplish is not accomplished. It's not even a matter of odds. It's not like, you know, astronomical odds. We talk about the odds of the Big Bang or something, one in some indescribably humongous number that we can't. It's not even that. There isn't a number. It's not about numbers. It's a reality that what he purposes, he accomplishes. It's that sure. Now, if you wanted to ensure an end, what would you have to be able to do? If Brother Justin wanted to ensure absolutely 100% Justin's good guarantee promise that something particularly will happen tomorrow, what would he have to be able to do? He would have to be able to control everything between now and then. If there was anything that had the potential to alter his purpose and he didn't have control of it, he could not guarantee it absolutely. True? Well, this is true about God, my friends. This is true about God. And this is why. This is why Paul can say in verse 28 that we know. We don't have to hope about this one. We don't have to think it might be the case. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose, because His purpose is absolutely sure. That's the bottom line. And let me be sure to tell you, to remind you, that this is intended to give you great, great confidence and great, great comfort in your life here below in the bondage of corruption as you wait for the glorious liberty of the children of God. You need to know that everything that happens between now and then, God is so sovereign that we could say this in the negative and we could say it in the positive. Nothing will occur between now and then that will be able to thwart His purpose for you. Zero. And so in some way or another, both those things that are pleasing to Him according to His law, and those things that are totally against Him. And we know that there's lots that is absolute enemies of God. None of it will thwart His purpose. All of it, He is able and He does ensure that it does not thwart His end purpose to glorify you and to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. If there was one single evil in the world that He did not have control over, He could not promise you, guarantee you, that you would the end which He has promised you. Because it would have the potential to thwart His plan. And it is not the case, my friends. You need to know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And we think about this then for a minute, and we say, we ought to say, oh my goodness, oh my badness. Now I realize why God hates fear, for example. What is there to fear when you believe, when you know this, for example? What is there to worry? Easier said than done, isn't it? But this is the basis. So what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, this is incredible. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Let me interpret this for you. What if God said, I will give you, I'm willing to give you, predestination. I'm willing to predestinate you. I'm willing to call you. To call you effectually. I'm willing to justify you. That sounds good, sinners. I'm willing to glorify you. I'm willing to give you the food and raiment that you require today. But then it turns out that to do that, He would have to give up His only Son. He says, wait a second. I'm not willing to do that. I'll give you all these lesser things, but I'm not willing to give up my Son, which is at the top of the value chain. But what if He said, first off, out of the gate, I will give up my Son for you. But you know what? I'll give up my Son for you, but I'm not willing to justify you or call you or provide food and raiment. That would be ridiculous. What are you talking about? You've given up your greatest possession, the thing you value the most, but now it's like, I'll give you $1,000, but I won't give you a few pennies. That's what He's saying. He who has delivered up His own Son for you how shall he not with his Son also freely give you all things? Because they're pennies compared to what he's given up for you. And this emphasizes, this cements the reality that if God be for you, who can be against you? For he that spared not his Son. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, I'm just going to read the rest of this, because Lord willing, we will pick up this train of thought in the following week. But as we read it, I want you to be reading it in this light, that these are gifts that your adopting Father has provided you through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the knowledge of them, you possess them today through the Spirit. You will experience them in full upon glorification, you know, justification, for example. But the purpose of you knowing this today about yourself and God is that it would completely rewire your life. The implications of knowing these truths today so that I can live tomorrow and the day after as long as the Lord pleases to give me, they truly require transformation. Your life must not be the same when you know this about yourself because of the purpose of God, that you are justified in Christ. Isn't that, we were talking about this earlier this week. Isn't that one of the most basic pursuits of man? The innermost yearnings of mankind is to be justified. You know, a lot of evil people, they want to be justified. A lot of good people that are doing good, they want to be justified. They want to be seen as being correct, as being just. It's basic. The evil plots of man today, they want to be justified, and they will force you to justify them if it doesn't happen willingly. Man wants to be justified. Man wants, what's another basic yearning? Man wants to be loved. That's basic. That's innate in every human being, so far as I can tell. You want to be loved. You want to be cared for. You want someone to care about you, not just intellectually, but care about you. You know, have compassion. I wrote some more down, but they're down there, so I'm not going to get them. Every one of these, you could call them needs, you know, humanly speaking, yearnings. Every one of these God has fulfilled for you in His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you believe that today? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He's even fulfilled it for those who are actually guilty. He's justified the guilty, hasn't He, through Jesus Christ. Wonder of wonders. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? No one likes to be condemned. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. If there's nobody else in the world that has compassion on you and cares for your case, honestly, it's not worthy to be compared, because he's given you the Spirit. And that's a much, much better intercessor than any other person could be. That's not getting you off the hook, right? It's not getting me off the hook of being that person for each other. But I'm saying, in the grand scheme of things, this is the reality. Now, finally, I'll just read this off. The love of Christ. If you're not loved like you think you should be, if you don't have many friends, whatever the case is, oh, my friends, it's nothing compared to the love of Christ for you. Who shall separate... Oh, another one. Sorry, I just remembered. A yearning to be able to secure the future. To be able to know that tomorrow is going to be okay, right? Social security, etc. Well, I heard spiritual security is better than social security. That's what this is. So let's read. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? This might be more meaningful to us one day when we're held up. Maybe I'm held up by the sword, so to speak. Maybe threatened to be put in jail for preaching something that the state doesn't like. I'll appreciate this one day. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. And the Greek tense of this is, I have made a determination, and it is a permanent, it is settled conclusion forever. I've made a decision, and it is permanent moving forward. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Everything in your life fits in one of these categories, especially because he says, nor any other creature. Everything in your life fits into one of these descriptions. But the love of Christ, the purpose of God through Christ, makes you more than a conqueror in all of it. And that should totally transform your life and mine. May God bless His word.